changes the whole contention. So, brothers and sisters, the opening was very much aligned with what I'm speaking today. As most of you know, I've been tuning myself into doctrines. Doctrines in the Bible. As God's people, we want to be assured of the truths in Scripture. And as I've said at previous messages, I don't just want to make it a bunch of dry facts that we read out of the Bible, that here is the doctrine of the Bible, of God, of creation, of man, of sin, of hell, judgment. Those are all the common doctrines that are generally accepted throughout all of Christianity. And we're no different. We accept them as well, because they have been tried and true and tested, and they've stood the test of time. And when we refresh them, when we talk about them, you see, those truths of those doctrines are not unfamiliar to us. But the more we probe into His Word and the why we believe what we believe, why we stand on what we stand, it gives us this incredible awe of God. So Christianity doesn't become boring. It doesn't become a rigmarole. Every day is like the next day. And when our lives become like that, we've already lost sight of God. The Christian life is intended to be the most exciting, fulfilling, challenging, and you name it, pursuit in the world. And the thoughts that we can think about God, about creation, are the highest thoughts that a human being can think. There are no higher thoughts than to think of God and of the things of God and His incredible wisdom and power and might. When we engage our minds in those thoughts, our little petty problems down here become even pettier. And we look and are awed and amazed at the amazing God we serve. So I've only had two messages so far on doctrines. And in our devotions this week we read, it's not my text here today, but just to touch on it. In devotions this week we read about in 2 John 1, 8 to 9, he said, "Look to yourselves that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both God and the Father." And so from previous messages we see we need to establish the reality of the biblical doctrines, but the life comes from Christ. Settle that in our minds. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and do not I say? Do not what I say." So in my first two messages, we focused on the most essential parts. There's the one about the Bible. And I'm just recapping briefly. Spend 1 minute on each. On the first two we had as a lead up to today's. The first one was the reliability, the infallibility, and the authenticity of the Scriptures. That is so essential to a balanced life and to a victorious life. The Bible is true historically, scientifically, and factually. God's unchangeable word transcends times, culture, people, races, and all religions. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." That ought to comfort some of us here. His word is unchanging and unchangeable. It's called the sword, the hammer, the seed, the mirror, the fire, a lamp, and food for our souls. But I have a word of warning when it comes to the Scriptures. Last time we focused on the major doctrines a little bit and minor and secondary doctrines. But today I want to just touch on, when it comes to the Bible, don't get carried away with translations. This will cause us to focus on the wrong things. And we'll be starting to look at the Bible for errors and not for truth. The devil will keep you busy for the rest of your life. And you will not be able to live for God as he intends you to do. So don't get carried away with translations. I've read dozens of them. And they all have the same overarching message. We will not go to hell or being judged by reading the NIV, as some people have claimed. No, that will not happen. In fact, I'm going to quote verses out of the NIV today. The King James is my go-to book, beautifully written, authentic. When it comes to God's word, let's not be afraid of the translations. The second message was about our belief in God. What do we believe about God? And in that message, I only focused on his natural attributes. The ones that we know God, and that should drive a fear of God in us, and an awe and a reverence. And then you could touch on the moral attributes. And before we move on, I just felt in my spirit, we can't leave them out. Our God is so big, so great, so awesome. We need to go over it again and again and again. I've done a short series on his attributes in the past. But every time I read into it, I am more awed at our God. And it ought to do the same for you and I today, as always. So we will go into some of his moral attributes. I leave the most essential ones for when we do the doctrine of salvation and Christ, which comes in the future. Because Jesus is the embodiment of the Father's character. When we talk of his natural attributes, yeah, we can be awed and amazed at that. But when we come to moral attributes, we need to attach them to a person. A person, you know, what is love? What is mercy? What is forgiveness and grace and gentleness and goodness? Until we can attach something tangible to those concepts, we really don't know. So, we will cover them when we cover Jesus. But we will touch on the infinite attributes of God, of his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, faithfulness, and his goodness. And our God is infinite in every one of them. As mentioned before, infinite means he is unweighable, immeasurable, uncontainable, and indescribable. So I cannot describe it. I don't have the vocabulary, nor the knowledge. We only go by what his word says. But then again, his word is incredibly important in getting us to know God. A young man once came to Jesus and asked him about the commandments. And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." How can you love a being that you can't see? How can you love a being that you can't tangibly take a hold of or see or experience? How can you? The way you do it is by getting to know him better in the Bible. The more you get to know God, the more you will love him. So it's part two of what we believe about God, and these are his moral attributes from the series, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. I want to read two passages, Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 10, and then I want to read a passage in Ephesians. Isaiah 45, verse 5, we see an image of God. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. They may know me from the right, that they may know me from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto the man that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. It means, don't do it with your maker, you can do it down here. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, why? No. What makest thou? Or thy work, he has no hands? Woe unto him that saith to his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? What God is saying in this passage here, I am God, and you are man. He's asking us, he's actually challenging us, that everything I am, everything I do is right. I am God. I cannot make a mistake. He is infinite in every one of his attributes that we discussed. Infinite beyond measure. Brethren, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds. But we cannot strive with the maker. In this, there's one verse down here that seems to contradict some of his attributes when he says, I form light, I create darkness. I, the Lord, do all these things, I create evil. How does the Lord create evil? That's a doctrine in itself. But just a brief touch, the Lord does not create evil. God is infinitely good. What he does is good. But when evil exists because Satan exists. And God uses Satan to do his dirty work. God uses the devil until that final day. He will be where he will be thrown into the lake of fire. He allows Satan, like he did with Job, many of his people, to do that evil on earth. And where God turns his back, there is evil. When you turn out the switch, there is darkness. All God needs to do is turn away. When he turned away from his son on Calvary, the powers of darkness and wickedness and evil were unleashed. And so in that sense, we could say he creates evil, but he doesn't. And then the other verse that is most beautiful to me is this one in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul encourages the Ephesians to look, to learn about God. For this reason, Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayer. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. When you know God better, your lives become better. Your problems become better. Your outlook becomes better. And your relationships become better. When you get to know God, and he just keeps telling him, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. You know that, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, that you may know it. And out of that, our lives will flow. And from that knowledge, life will come forth, as Jesus himself said, streams of living water will flow forth. So the holiness of God would take messages upon messages to discuss. And I'm not even going to try. But we need to touch on a few things. What holiness is. There is nothing we can think of. When we purify water, we could say when we evaporate water or boil it, it is pure. Distill water and they bottle it and they zap it and light and all that, and they still write down 99.99% pure. They never write 100% pure because they cannot make nothing 100% pure. And God is 100% pure. If there's such a word as 100,000 million percent, yet there is no word to describe it. He is holy, set apart, undefiled, and our comprehension cannot fully, and our minds cannot fully grasp that. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." Holiness defines every single attribute of God. His love is holy love. His mercy is holy mercy. His truth is holy truth. His grace is holy grace. And we can see that. And when we are confronted with the holiness of God, something happens to us. The fear of God that is lacking in this nation and in God's people stems directly from a vacuum of the knowledge of God. True knowledge of God will produce a reverence and a hatred for sin and a love for His righteousness. It is when we muddy and mix this all up where God's holiness gets watered down, and the next thing you know, He is just a man upstairs, He's a buddy, or he's my friend. And God, of course, God is our friend, but not the way we see it. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Here's a kind of a little glimpse when a man gets confronted with the holiness of God. And King Uzziah's death, "I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, having six wings." Two seraphim stood above Him. "Each having six wings." Wow. "With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Who the whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke." Then what did He say? "Woe is me, for what? I am an unclean thing. Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips." Why is it when we are confronted with something like that, we suddenly look at ourselves? How is it that we can often, for months and years, walk, as Christians, justifying unholy thoughts in our lives, justifying unforgiveness, justifying anything maybe against our neighbor, our friends, or lusting? Why is it that a human can do that? Because he has lost sight of the holiness of God. Look what Moses had to do to get into the presence of God. He had to consecrate himself. Look what the high priest needed to do to enter the holiest of holies. He had to consecrate himself 7 days before. He had to confess, and then he had to offer for his own sins first, and then he offered for the people, and then he had to put some bells, the Jews say, on him, so that if he was undefiled in the slightest way, he walked into the holiest of holies, and the bell stopped ringing, they'd pull him out with a rope. I'm not sure if that's accurate, but I've heard that's the story. So he would drop over dead. Well, we know what happened to what's his name? When he touched the ark, when he brought it back from the Philistines, God dropped him on the spot. Those are the concepts that God sometimes want to shock us with when we are talking about the holiness of God. There's two encounters that actually highlight this concept, and those are the ones of when the Israelites were defeated at Ai, just as they came across the Jordan after Jericho. One man stole, lusted after stuff, and stole. And God said to Joshua, the camp has defiled himself. Now, we always think sin is an individual thing. It's not. It's a collateral thing. It damages all relationships that we are in. It damages everything around us. It damages the presence of God in his people. And what happened at that point, Achan, his family, his house, his children, his cattle, and everything he had was heaped on a pile and was stoned to death. And a memorial was put up to remind the Israelites, I'm bringing you into a good land, but I'm a holy God. And the interesting thing is, it happened again at Pentecost. Just because we now have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who whenever we can come before the throne of grace, we are drawn back to God. He forgives us. Does not cheapen the holiness of God. In fact, it highlights it. It enhances it. The New Testament is a higher standard than the Old. And God had to give a warning to the New Covenant Christians that just because the grace of God is available for all our sins to wash them away in the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah, that is a wonderful thing. But he gave the stark reminder of Ananias and Sapphira, you're not going to play games with the holiness of God. To tell all, for all nations, it's written down that I am still a holy God, even though you're my son gave himself so completely for you. I am still holy. And that holiness is demonstrated, I think, the best when you contrast it by his hatred for sin. And if you want to see how God hates sin, imagine the eternal pit of hell. Imagine that. Man is trying to do away with the concept itself, but go argue that one with God. No one talked more about hell than Jesus did. No one described hell more graphically than Jesus did. And that is to contrast his holiness, to show us, I am God. And so he is infinite and holy. And then the next, we'll put these two together here. God is righteous and just, because they're kind of the same thing as righteousness and justice. Righteous, first of all, he is infinitely righteous, and then he is infinitely just. Righteous is his state of being. Just is how he acts. Not only does he always do what is right, he always acts justly and fairly with us. No matter how we see it, no matter how we think we see it, no matter how our mind perceives it, even if we've received the short end of things, even if we've been pounded into the ground like a stake, God is just. And that is a difficult concept for man to grasp, when he is being pounded into the ground like a survey stake. It is hard for us to see, how is God just here? How is he being fair? Well, he might be pounding in a survey stake. He might be using you as a vessel that is needed in the foundation. He might be using you. You know, we cannot make a foundation anywhere unless we pound in some stakes first, and so it holds the concrete in place. So when we give our lives to Jesus, we give up the rights to ourselves. That's what we must remember. We give up our rights to ourselves and give him his rightful place in our lives. And we fight him tooth and nail, usually. We say it, but life proves different. Psalm 45, 16 says, 145, verse 16, thou openest thine hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh to them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him, and they will hear their cry and save them. Beautiful words by the psalmist here. We don't have to fear or worry. God will always do what is right. Paul is the classic example of a man who sold his life after God arrested him, of course, to God. And what did God say to Ananias when he came and told him to go baptize him? I will show him what he must suffer for my name's sake. As if God wants to beat us up. No, God doesn't want to beat us up. He wants to use us for noble purposes. The more beautiful an object is, the more glorious a diamond shines, the more the smith and the the more they work on it, And that was God with Paul. You're all diamonds in the rough. How much shining has God done on you? How much has he shaped you? How much has he shaped and molded and cut and broken away and sanded out? Well, I tell you, we can tell. There's a sparkle in a diamond that's been shaped. And any angle you look at it, it sparkles. Any angle, no matter which angle you look at, it always gives off that sparkle. Because it's been cut the right way. And it's a long process. Brothers and sisters, is there a sparkle in your life? Then a righteous God has done some work on you. He has been honing and filing away the stuff you don't see as important. That's why we often cry out, God, why are you doing this? We don't see it as important because we just want to live our lives. But God sees the end, sees the future. He knows us, and he knows what will bring us blessings. And he also knows what it will take to bring me and you to that place. Therefore, he says, who art thou that repliest against God? Can the thing formed say to him that formed it, what have you done? What have you made? What an affront to the holy God. What a brazen, what audacity have we got to say that to our God? But we say it. We say it. I think we're more in need of repentance than anything else. His justice and his righteousness, the minute God would say or do anything that is not infinitely just and right, he would no longer be infinitely just and right. So that concept needs to be so fixed in us that we do not argue it at any time. Do not ever accuse God of not hearing you. He answers to no, he doesn't need to answer to us. There is, the Bible says in James, there is no shadow of turning with God. He doesn't need to do that with us. But he chooses to make himself available to us. His love towards us is not constrained or contained, but in his absolute sovereignty and righteousness and justice, he will always do what's fair for us, whether we see it or agree with it or not. We want to set the terms. That's often our problem. We have no terms. The minute we align ourselves with his terms is the minute we find peace, joy, and rest. The minute we align our lives with his model, with his plan for us, all arguments end. And you know what happens? We change and peace ensues. Yes, we make bad choices, but you don't have to live the rest of your life contemplating or be feeling sorry or feeling bad or be playing the victim of our bad choices. God can make, can turn down. That's his business, to turn lemons into lemonade. It's his business to take a mess that we've made and turn it into an amazing message. God is righteous. Yes, he leaves us up to the choices, and we will have to eat the consequences of our choices. But in his righteousness and his justice, he allows those consequences to make the diamonds. And therefore, we shine. And the mistakes, the pain, the failures are the anvil, the grinding wheel to shape and bring forth that diamond. He is absolutely just. Righteousness is God's holiness in action. And when we that's his character. How can a just, and so when we look at that, when we see his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, we will cover that when we cover Jesus. But when we how God poured his wrath on his son, allowed that to happen to him. We won't go into that. But God needs to remain just and justify a sinner at the same time. And he did that by pouring out his wrath on his own son in our place. That is why Paul could write, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier of him that believes in Jesus. He is both just and the justifier. And we'll cover that in future messages here. And so I'm going to touch on the last two here. God is faithful. That's another concept that he is eternal in. Absolutely eternal. Faithful means there is never a time when he's not faithful. And faithful means you can completely trust in him. That comes back to us. We can safely put our trust in him. He is reliable. His word is reliable. And what he said 1,000 years ago is still true today. What he said 4,000 years ago is still reliable. You and I may try to be faithful. But to God, that's his being. That's who he is. There is never a time he is not faithful. But in Lamentations it says, it is of the Lord's mercies. Lamentations 3:22, that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. In 2 Timothy 2:13 it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful to us. He is faithful in his calling to us. He is faithful in protecting us from evil, although evil still happens. 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. He is faithful to keep his word and his promises. He is faithful to complete the work he began in us. And that is where we often find the problem, because we are stuck in time, and so we often associate our struggles as going on forever. You know, this word forever that's being used so lightly. It's not forever. When we look back, when I look back at the intense pain and struggles in my life, and I look back at them now, they are but a heartbeat. They are but a heartbeat, and God turned the heat down. He stopped with his pressing and pressure before he was even done. And that shows the goodness of God. As long as we caught the concept, understood what he was doing in it, And God knows the future, so he sees our response, and then he cranks down the heat. He knows you caught on, you got it. But there's also times where we said, and I'm sure you've said it too, okay Lord, I get it, please stop. I understand what you're trying to teach me. You've humbled me enough. Please stop now and I'll change. And I'll tell you, God knows you will not change. We just want out of the fix so we can carry on. And so God keeps the pressure on in our lives until we turn out pure gold. So because he is faithful, we can trust him always. Always. And when we are tempted, God is faithful. God is faithful. That we are not tempted above our means. We're the ones who put God aside and go after our own desires. That's when he says, okay, fine. If you want your way, have it. You'll have the consequences. He says he will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able. He will, with the temptations, make a way to escape. That's our faithful God. Put your trust in him. And that's what I believe about God. And so the last one here, God is good. He is infinitely good. As one of the brothers here always says that. God is good. God is good. And he is. Remind yourself 1,000 times a day that God is good. We might not be good, but God is good. There's never a time when he is not good. Just as there's never a time when he is not righteous, not holy, or not faithful. And again, it's demonstrated throughout the Bible. Think of the tremendous faculties you and I have. Our sight, our hearing, to enjoy music, to see, to enjoy creation, and to enjoy the taste buds. Oh, you know, what would food be like? Or coffee, or those wonderful things God gave us. What would it all be like without the sensory pleasures that he gave us? Life would be drab. And God intended us to enjoy life to the fullest within his boundaries. Within his boundaries, we can experience the goodness of God to the fullest. It's when we step out where we make a mess, where everything turns tragic. Outside of his boundaries, it's nothing but sin. From the tiniest atoms and molecules to the incredible blueprint of life, we see the goodness of God. And that's why Paul said, cast all your cares on him, or Peter, for he cares for you. He is good. Young people, he is good. Some of you might argue and say, well, brother, I know God is good. I got no argument with that. As people, you know, it's people that aren't good. I haven't got a problem with God. I've got a problem with people. They're the ones that are not good. They're the ones that keep messing me up. Really? Question is, are you good? You keep saying people aren't good. Are you good? How many people in your life think the same thing of you? How many people in your surroundings have the same heart and then say, you know, this person, you know, it would be a lot better to have fellowship if this person would change. And the other person's thinking, you know, it would be a lot better if we had fellowship if that person would change. And that's how we go, back and forth, back and forth. When you think God is good, and you to repeat it to yourself, and you change your thinking, your thoughts become less toxic. And you see other people in different light. And you don't walk around looking for faults, looking to hammer down or knock down or see where they're coming short. That shows that and not the right spirit is at work in you. It shows that there's toxins circulating in your system. Think God is good all the time, every time. And it changes our perception. God is good. He lets it rain on the just and on the unjust. That's what Jesus said. James said, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Forever, our God is good. Your future is bright. Brothers and sisters, Christ
is our good and faithful high priest. It is important, though, that we continue in his goodness. When Paul said, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness on those who stood and severity on those who fell. Take note. God is good and he expects the same from us. So those are a brief overview of what we believe about God doctrinally. And knowing that needs to have a change us. It needs to do a work in our hearts. So to summarize his moral attributes, God is just, holy, righteous, faithful, good, and infinite in every one of those attributes. He can do no wrong. He is perfect in holiness, but is also matched by his perfect wrath. He is completely true, trustworthy, reliable, and unchanging. We can safely put our trust in him. We don't need to go to the Bible and look for errors. We go to the Bible and look for truth. We align our lives with him. When he says there's a stop sign, when he says there's danger, when he says there's a no-go zone, it's for our good. It's not to restrict us. It's to bless us. Just like the road signs, the construction signs, the warning signs. They are there for our good. They're not to restrict. They're there to protect and liberate us. And that's the God we serve.